All right, now the microphone is on, and we are, should be all systems go on all platforms. So, before we get started, can we take prayer requests or praises?
We've got Melanie. I talked to Melanie today, and she said, please be praying for, they have a bed bug issue.
Ooh.
At mom and dad's.
Oh,
so,
no.
Please be praying to work out the new arrangements there. And the information on dad is he has chronic B cell leukemia. This is Melanie Hockley's dad.
Okay.
Down in Corpus Christi. Caused by Agent Orange. And they're just going to observe it for now.
Sure.
So just prayers for their, you know, taking care of the thing.
Yeah.
And, you know, just see what happens. And then also we have a friend, Dave Dyrude. He's done some teaching here at our church. And he's been in ICU with COVID, believe it
or
not.
Oh, wow.
So they just moved him out of ICU, but still in the hospital. So we could just pray for
Pray for Dave.
And, yeah, Dave. Dave is great.
Okay. Any other prayer requests?
Should we say thank you for the house?
Yes. So I was just saying before we went live, but also for you, Karen, we are under contract on a house today. We've been praying, and it is a great situation. That being said, we're just praying now that any kinks would work itself out. I just got off the phone with our realtor, and she was. There's kind of going to be some interesting scenarios playing out. End of the month, we're supposed to leave for the wedding in Oregon. We're going to be gone for the closing date, and they may not be flexible to moving that. So we'll pray for grace and mercy there and just that everything would go well. And the lender, sometimes it takes, you know, 30 days for the lender to get everything through, so it'd be nice if we could expedite that, but we shall see. But nonetheless, we do want to praise the Lord for the provision. We've been praying earnestly and fervently and continually and every which way, and the Lord has certainly answered, and so we're thankful for that. Yeah, it's in Aurora, so that is another nice, you know, we've been looking all over, closer the better, and this is closer, so that'll serve us well. All righty, any other prayer requests or praises?
I got my car in the garage.
All right.
All right, that's a great praise.
Yeah,
awesome.
Rejoicing in heaven.
So, does that mean all together finished, or still some finishing touches?
Half of the garage is full of boxes. The other
sure.
half is for the car.
But enough to avoid the spring hailstorms.
Yeah,
and
so important.
Yeah. Well, that is a praise. All righty. Any other prayer requests or praises?
John Hockley is saying that your volume sounds really low.
Okay. The microphone is farther away. Is that better, John Hockley?
So.
All right.
He will respond.
Test, 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 test.
That's why John is so valuable.
Our eye in the sky.
Yeah.
The ear in the sky. Okay. Well, we'll keep adjusting sound, try to find the sweet spot. Another prayer request. My cousin, she's in Houston. She is, is she 34 weeks pregnant? Started to kind of go into labor a little early, and I haven't gotten an update yet, but her name is Kayla. And so I've been praying for her, and so I thought I'd mention her this evening and just praying that the babies would, I think they gave her some steroids to get the lung development and last as much development as they can before the babies are out of the womb. Yeah, I think there are twins. Aren't they twins?
No, it's one new big girl.
Okay, never mind.
Oh, okay. Baby girl baby.
Oh, good. Yeah, I think I was mixing her up with my sister's twins because she was... The twins my sister had, they came early too, so... All right. Any other prayer requests or praises? If not, let's take these to the Lord and we'll continue on. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day, and you have abundantly provided for us in many different ways, and just a wonderful testimony of your kindness for us, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the house that you've provided for Amanda and I. We pray that everything would go well with the finalizing of it, especially with some of the potential issues that are arising timeline-wise. We pray that you'd work that out. We pray that everything would come to a solution and that you would just continue to pave the way before us and help calm our nerves and anxieties. And we will give you the praise and the glory for that, Lord. Be careful to do so because you certainly are the orchestrator of all of this. And Lord, we also want to pray for Melanie as she is away. Continue just prayers as she's visiting and helping with family. We pray for her folks, and with this bed bug issue, Lord, we pray that it would get straightened out easily, that it would be an easy fix, easy solution, quick solution, and that it would not return, and that would just be one box checked for them. And also just praying for Melanie's dad and his health, Lord, we pray that you would continue to watch over him, that you would give him a recovering health and just stabilize him, Lord, and just help his health to not digress in any way. And so we just lift them up to you. We also want to pray for Dave, Lord, as he's in the ICU with COVID. We pray that he would get the care that he needs and that it would be effective in treating him, and that his symptoms would be minimal, and that they would even now just begin to lessen and lighten on him, that he would begin to recover quickly, and that you would just sustain him. We just lift him up to you, Lord. And Lord, we also want to praise you for Karen's house coming together and just steps and progress being made, especially with enough room to park her vehicle, and I know that's going to be peace of mind, but just continue to give her endurance as she finishes that process. We just lift that situation up to you as well. And then, Lord, I pray for my cousin Kayla as she's waiting to deliver this child. And, Lord, you know you're the giver of life, and we thank you so much for this precious life. We pray that that last, literally, minutes of development would be well, that the baby would be healthy and strong, and that you would just oversee the next few days of that amazing transition that will take place for that baby. And we just lift Kayla and the baby up to you, and we thank you, Lord, for that life. And now, Lord, we just pray for our study as we turn to your work with the people of Israel and entering the Promised Land, and how you time and time again showed them your faithfulness and goodness. And I pray that we would see your work in that, and how you've also worked in our lives in similar occasions. And so we just pray for the study this evening. We pray for your blessing on the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, so hopefully the sound has been better. We shall see if not. So we are continuing our study in essentially a Bible survey. We are lesson 5, and we're going to be covering what is the entrance. Excuse me. And so we've dealt thus far, and I want to do a review here in a moment, but with the creation, the flood, the promise, the Exodus, and now the entrance. Now, The goal of this study, as I've said before, and as the picture on the screen you can see, is trees, and there's some fog there. And the illustration I really like, I've borrowed it from Christopher Cohn, who most likely borrowed it from someone else. But nonetheless, it talks about Bible surveys are like a helicopter ride over the forest, where you're kind of getting a bird's eye view of things. You're getting the larger scope of your surroundings. Whereas, you know, it's distinct from looking at the individual tree, looking at the leaves and the makeup of the tree and the biomes and all of those informational items. This purpose in this course is to get a bird's eye view of the whole Bible so that you would know your place. Whenever you're looking at the details, you'll be able to identify where exactly you're at. And I think that will provide a framework for you to kind of insert blanks. And that's why I love this picture with the fog, is just because you're at a bird's eye view doesn't mean you're going to see it all perfectly. There's going to still be some foggy areas, and that's okay. But hopefully as you look at the details, some of that fog can clear. And then as you zoom out and zoom in and zoom out and zoom in, your understanding of God's word will increase. And so with a survey, I've aimed to keep it as simple as possible. That's why, you know, single words is the goal here, to hopefully make it memorable. You know, the creation, the flood, the promise, the Exodus, the entrance. Now, that could be difficult because there's a lot that gets missed, and there's going to be a lot that doesn't get covered in this course. But of course, the nature of this track is to get the gist or a summary or a survey of the entire Bible. And so we are covering the entrance. Now, we last week looked at the Exodus or the exit of the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now we're going to look at kind of that transition period leading up to the actual entrance into the Promised Land. Now, next week we're going to look at the conquering phase. We'll really look at the life of Joshua. We'll spend time looking at his leadership and what was accomplished through him. We'll spend some time looking at the period of the judges, and then perhaps get into the call of wanting a king. And then, of course, the period of the kings will be its own extensive study in a few weeks from now. And so the entrance. Now, like I said, I want to review. So a review of the drama. I've mentioned in past lessons that this course is somewhat influenced or inspired by Ronald Schauer's book, What on Earth is God Doing? The subtitle is The Eternal Conflict Between God and Satan. I think I might have missed that a little bit, but essentially looking at that conflict of God working out his program and Satan seeking to destroy it and time again failing. And so some of the things we've looked at thus far is, number one, God creates man, and he gives dominion to man. And so in the garden, God created Adam and Eve, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. Now, when we covered this lesson, I'm of the opinion that essentially God, as the sovereign ruler over the universe, extended that domain of rulership to Adam to some degree over the earth. And in that way, Adam was a functional administrator of God's kingdom. And so what we see is I think there's a transfer of authority over the earth that takes place with the fall of man. And so I think this gives a helpful explanation for when Jesus is tempted by the devil. The devil takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and says, I will give them to you. And so the question is what right did Satan have to give those kingdoms to him? Well, in one sense, he had no right. And in another sense, he had some right, because elsewhere he's called the prince and the power of the air, or the god of this world, the ruler of this world, and other such titles. And so I think that is an explanation that we see is through the fall of Adam, that earthly dominion was forfeit to Satan. And so as we look at a bird's eye view of Scripture, what we really start to see develop is a redemption, not just of man, not just of creation, but all of God's universe, particularly relating to his theocracy or his administrative government of the earth, being fully redeemed in Jesus Christ. And so the reason I think a survey like this is helpful is sometimes our understanding of the purpose of Scripture can be not comprehensive. I think sometimes, you know, for instance, a focus may be on the purpose of Scripture is the redemption of mankind. Now, I think that's a theme, but it's, I don't think, the purpose of Scripture. It's not the entire story. Others might say it's the redemption of creation. Well, that's another theme, but again, it's just a part. And so I think that the glory of God, as I think Ryrie emphasizes in the sine qua non, of dispensationalism, is appropriate because he focuses on the glory of God as the ultimate purpose of Scripture. And so within the glory of God, we see the kingdom concept. We see the redemption of man. We see the redemption of humanity and creation. We see all these themes and they fit within that model. And so this survey tries to follow that pattern as closely as possible, looking at that outworking of these different redemptive themes. And so that was, of course, lost in the fall. And then we see, just after the fall, God promises ultimate defeat of the serpent. And this is coming from Genesis 3:15, where, speaking to the serpent, God says, "I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed," so talking to the serpent, "and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman." And we've explained in past lessons that that's a pretty vague promise, but it is a promise, and it tells us quite a bit, but it doesn't tell us specifics. However, those specifics are revealed to us later on in Scripture, and it ultimately culminates in Jesus Christ, I believe, as the seed of the woman. And so, with that, there's some interesting development in the historical narrative where we see Adam and Eve trying to figure out what exactly this promise entails. But also Satan, who was identified with the serpent, is also looking at how he can stop that promise from being fulfilled. And so this is where we see the early encounters of, you know, Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel. Well, the seed of the woman has essentially been either destroyed or corrupted through Cain being corrupted. And so what we talked about is there's really two strategies that Satan has throughout history, and they seem to take different flavors in different periods of time. But it's either to destroy or to pervert or corrupt. Those twofold strategies is just time and time again what he aims to do. If he can't destroy it, well, then he'll seek to pervert it or corrupt it, perhaps with the hopes that God himself will destroy it. And so we see that very thing take place in Genesis as the narrative continues to unfold. Satan appears to have a foothold in thwarting God's plan. However, God sends a flood and he delivers Noah and his family. And so throughout the unfolding narrative, we see Satan trying to destroy God's plan and God, time and time again, showing and displaying his sovereignty over the universe. And so one of the other things we should review at this point is just the distinction between the kingdom of God universal, which is we defined as the reign, sovereign reign of God over the entire universe, which includes the earth. But then there's the earthly or theocratic kingdom, which is specifically viewing the dominion of the earth. And so within that, we see God ultimately is sovereign over the earth. However, there is, at the present time, you know, the ruler of this world or the god of this world, Satan. And I think that, unfortunately, we're told by Peter in 2 Peter that there will be mockers. In fact, in the days of Noah, there were mockers saying that God is delaying his coming. And, you know, from the creation of the world, the promise of his return was always there. And yet, where is he, is the mocker's tone. And Peter gives us the helpful insight or the helpful revelation that God is patient, desiring that none shall perish. That the entire reason that Satan has been permitted his day in the sun, so to speak, is because God is desiring that no one shall perish. And in every dispensation, he has sought the souls of man through faith alone, in God alone. And so, another example of God defeating Satan. And then we see Babel. And so after Noah and his family gets off the ark, he tells them a similar command to Adam and Eve. You know, go forth, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. In other words, scatter from here. Fill the entire earth. And in response, Satan kind of moves them to build a society. And it's the one world, first one world government attempt where they were united, which unity is a good thing, but not when it's united against God. And so God confused their languages, and as a result, they were scattered. And it was really, you know, we can hear, or we probably have heard some accusers of God or people who are unbelievers will throw insults saying, you know, God, why would God do this? He just seems kind of like the cosmic bully, just always ruining the things that men are doing. But really, when we view it properly, the flood, Babel, those are acts of grace. In fact, there's no reason why, I mean, except for God promised not to flood the earth again, but he could have destroyed the entire world in another way at Babel. Just the very next scene we see in Scripture, they're already in rebellion against what he has commanded them to do. And so it's really an act of grace that he confused their languages and as a result caused them to scatter. And then we see God creates a new nation. And so it's a masterful story that Moses, the writer of Genesis, so ultimately the Holy Spirit carrying Moses along, as he weaves this wonderful story culminating in the chosen people of Israel. And as we continue to read through the Old Testament, we see the development of Israel. We see the ministry of the prophets, which of course we're going to look at in weeks to come. But it all culminates in Jesus Christ and ultimately in the kingdom that will be set up by Jesus Christ on this earth. And so it all starts with a new nation through Abraham that God called out of the nations and essentially promised to make him a new nation. And then last week we covered God delivers Israel out of Egypt. And we're covering this in our Sunday second hour, the book of Exodus. And granted, we've only covered a short passage or a short little bit in Exodus, but what we've talked about thus far is I think the theme of Exodus has to do with God introducing himself to Israel. It's a great introduction where he's showing his people who he is exactly, but there's also other purposes where God is showing the entire nations who he is. And we see evidence of this with Rahab in Jericho, speaks of Yahweh and uses the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God, to describe the God of Israel, and essentially professes her acknowledgement as him being the one true God. So today I want to look at, just briefly focusing on each of these items, looking at the wilderness wandering, so kind of the circumstance that why didn't the people just immediately go into the land? And you've probably covered this before because it's a very popular narrative. And it's a very important narrative because even the New Testament draws some comparisons to that generation and how they were not believing, not trusting the Lord, And as a result, they missed out on seeing God do amazing things. And then we'll touch on the land covenant. Now, we really dealt with this when we were in the promise lesson. And so this is going to be just a review, but just tying it to that generation in particular. And then lastly, we'll focus in on the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. And I think there's some really neat things that God takes Joshua through, where Joshua, I mean, the thing I want to keep in mind and put before you to keep in mind as well is, you know, Moses, Joshua, that generation of Israel, it had been 400 years, more than 400 years since the time of their father Jacob, and their fathers came to Egypt and had those encounters with Yahweh. And not only that, but they were being influenced by all the false gods in Egypt. And so it really is wonderful to see God's graciousness and mercy and seeing the growth and development in the individuals, but also in the nation. And I think under Joshua, I think they learned a few more things that the generation under Moses failed to learn. So first of all, the wilderness wanderings. Turning to the book of Numbers, if you will. Numbers chapter 13. Verses 1 through 3. So starting off with the wilderness wanderings, we see that the tribal heads, the heads of each tribe, are sent in to spy the land. And so in Numbers 13, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe, to tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel." So God calls Moses to assemble these leaders of each tribe and commands them to go and spy out the land. Now, as I was preparing this lesson, of course, reading this story before, it's just interesting because God knows what's about to take place and is essentially calling them to spy out the land. And I think that my only concluding thought would be that God is wanting to show them what he's about to do. Because he knows what they're going to see when they get to the land. They're going to see overwhelming odds. They're going to see their obvious defeat, humanly speaking. And so I think God is setting the stage to really show himself to Israel. And that's I think, perhaps the purpose in sending in spies rather than, you know, just going in guns a-blazing. And I'm sure there's other reasons as well. But nonetheless, what we see is a response of doubt. So flipping ahead to verses 26 through 28, it says, "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron," and these are the spies, "and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" You can almost hear their doubt in that. Like, you know, just like you said, it was true. Verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." In other words, they're starting to doubt. There's a seed of doubt here, and their rationale for it is you can see the human perspective. They're seeing humanly thinking, there's no way. We're not going to defeat them. We're not going to conquer them. We're not going to overthrow them. They're much more advanced. Even if we had more people, we're just going to be throwing men at walls, and that won't do any good. We can't siege them out because we don't have supplies for ourselves. Mind you, God has been, in the meantime, feeding them with manna. So never mind that. But they're beginning to show signs of doubt. However, we see in verse 30 a response of faith. And this is where we see Caleb. It says, "Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in." So this is God. Might have had the wrong verse there. So this is God saying, saying to them, essentially, they're not going to enter the land because of their doubt, except for Joshua and Caleb. Now, this is the very Joshua who takes over as leader that we're going to cover here in a moment. But the reason that they were the exception is because they believed. They said, yeah, it's true what they said, but let's do it. Let's go in. God is going to go before us. And then we hear the extensive report, verse 31. It says, I was in 14. I apologize. That's weird that that fits. So let me read a response of faith. Let me go back. Numbers 13, verse 30. "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" And so Caleb is showing that he believes the Lord will deliver them. And I think they have every reason to believe this, because what did God do with Egypt? Mind you, all these tribes that we just listed, they were most likely vassal kingdoms to Egypt, meaning they were inferior to the nation of Egypt, the kingdom of Egypt. And God single-handedly, without a single Jewish individual fighting, except, you know, Moses, of course, early in his life killed one Egyptian, but that's it. God single-handedly overthrew the Egyptian empire. And so these would be nothing in comparison. However, the spies doubted, except for Joshua and Caleb. So then in chapter 13, verse 31, it says, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So they were fearful. And then we see, turning into chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, the outright refusal to trust God. And so chapter 14, verse 1 says, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?'" Verse 4, "So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" Did God lead them there to die by the sword? No. God led them there to go into the promised land. And how did he lead them there? Through miracle after miracle, supernatural event after supernatural event. Supplying their sustenance from heaven itself that entire time. And yet, it wasn't enough to convince them to trust the Lord. And then we see God's response to the people's doubt. In 28, verse 28, it says, "Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land. 40 days for each day you shall bring your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now I want to pause there and just make a remark of a theme that is brought out in Charlie Clough's biblical framework. He talks about no neutrality. And that's a really important concept to understand when you're studying Scripture, is that there is no neutrality. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area concerning whether you are for the Lord or against Him. And the truth is that you can be a believer in God and yet be against Him in certain occasions. And that's exactly what happens here. They cried out to God, right? At the beginning of Exodus, they cried out to Him and God delivered them. They displayed their faith in certain areas. And yet, in this occasion, they're doubting. And so that's an important principle to recognize and to keep in mind for yourselves, because we can ever so slightly slip and we think we're slipping into a neutral spot, but in reality, you're either walking, you know, the New Testament concept, you're either walking in the flesh or you're walking in the Spirit. And if you're walking in the Spirit, you're producing the fruit of the Spirit. And if you're walking in the flesh, you're not producing the fruit of the Spirit. And this is really important, because this is something I've been really thinking about lately, is a believer who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, if they're walking in the flesh, are capable of the very same sins that an unbeliever who doesn't have the Spirit does naturally. And so that's where we need to be careful. We need to learn to abide in the Lord, to abide in Christ, to walk by the Spirit. And when we sin, confess our sins, and we're right back in walking in the light as He is in the light. As I love the Apostle John gives that imagery. And so the response that God has is that He's going to, their consequences is to wander the wilderness until they die. So then we come to the land covenant. And again, this is going to be a review. And so what we see in the book of Deuteronomy, this is essentially it's a land covenant. And what's really interesting, we dealt with this a few weeks back, but the way that the book is outlined is fashioned very much like an ancient treaty or covenant, where there's, and I should have included the link here, the picture that kind of diagrams this, but there's usually, it gives the prologue, the preamble and the introduction to the covenant. It lists the means of the covenant. It lists instruction on how to store this covenant, and God says, you know, store this in the Ark of the Covenant. Read it every 7 years to the congregation of Israel. And then one of the other important elements of this is that it gives the consequences of obedience to the covenant or disobedience to the covenant. And so the Mosaic Law was given to the entering generation. So we just read this generation, this initial Exodus generation, didn't trust the Lord, and as a result, they died in the wilderness. And so as history unfolded, a new generation came along, and this new generation needed to be presented with the Mosaic Law again. They needed to hear it from the Lord themselves. And so that's the entire purpose of the book of Deuteronomy. However, think about this. What is the purpose of the Mosaic Law? What was the purpose of the nation of Israel? And what we've explained in past times, and I think is important to emphasize here, is the Mosaic Law was not ever for salvation. Ever. Ever, ever, ever. And I would hesitate. Well, it was essentially for sanctification in some sense. It was to sanctify the nation as they were living in the midst of a otherwise pagan world. As they lived in the midst of the nations, as they observed and obeyed the Mosaic Law, they were a set apart nation. And so the Mosaic Law served that purpose. And so with the re-giving of the law in Deuteronomy, and I want to turn there, if you would, Deuteronomy chapter 4 in particular. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes, the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." So I want to focus in on a phrase there in verse 1. That he says, that you may live and go in and possess the land. So in Deuteronomy, we're being introduced to this concept that the law is now going to serve in a distinct function from its initial giving of the law on Mount Sinai. At the giving of the law under the Mosaic Covenant, it had a sanctifying, a national sanctification element to it. But now, as we come to Deuteronomy, it's starting to take an essence of determining whether or not a generation will possess the land and dwell in it. Now, we know the land is Israel's, right? It's an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. The land is theirs. However, the land covenant determines whether or not that generation will be blessed in the land or if they will experience curses in the land. And God says that if they continue in disobedience, it's going to get to the point to where he's going to remove them from the land. And this happened multiple times for the nation of Israel. It happened to the northern kingdom with the Assyrian captivity. It happened ultimately with the Babylonian captivity for the southern tribe. And then after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, it happened in 70 AD in Jerusalem. And then we come to the point now where Israel is regathered. And so that's, you know, of course, for future courses. And so flipping to the end of Deuteronomy, this is an important verse. Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. It's just laid out the retelling of the law to this generation. And then 29:1 says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." So this verse gives a distinction between the Horeb, which was the mountain, the Sinai mountain range, the covenant that was made there, and the covenant that is being made here. Now, a map here, you can see the, I think it's a bluish or grayish tinge. It's just west of the Dead Sea is the area of Moab. Now this is getting into the land. And so this is where this covenant was made with this entering generation. Whereas the initial covenant was made down, you know, at Mount Sinai where the law was initially given, showing that there's a distinction being made here between these covenants. And so the land covenant, after providing the law, again, is dealing with whether or not that generation is going to be blessed in the land or cursed. And so just to overview some of the blessings, Deuteronomy 28:1-14 provides these. Verse 3 says that the cities and farms will be successful. If you obey the words of this covenant, you'll do well agriculturally. They will produce many children. You'll do well through your reproduction of your children. 28 verse 4. They will harvest large crops. So not only are you going to have a good harvest, meaning much, but what you have is going to be very strong, very abundant. Their livestock will have many young. Now that's every farmer, rancher that I know, that's what they want. That's their livelihood. And even more so back then. They will have plenty to eat. They'll never be hungry. Verse 5. Their daily work will succeed. And so what's interesting here is a lot of these resemble what we see in the curse of the fall, right? Where God says, cursed, you know, by the sweat of your brow will you eat. Well, what God is saying here to the people of Israel, if you obey this covenant, I'm gonna dial back the results of the fall for you. I'm gonna bless you. But if not, I'm gonna not just dial it, keep it the same, I'm gonna increase it. They will be able to defeat their enemies. Verse 10. So God is going to give them military victory. They will be God's own special people. God is going to protect them. Rain will come at the right times. God says, I will bring the rain to you. You will not have to worry about it. It's essentially like an automated sprinkler system. They will have plenty of money to lend to others. You know, if you have money to lend, that means that you're in a financial position where, of course, you have the means to do so. Their nation will be a leader among nations. So that last one, it deals with economic success, and this deals with just worldwide, national success. And what's interesting is when a generation obeyed the law, guess what happened? They were blessed. They saw the blessings of the Lord. And it wasn't because they were so great. It's simply because of the covenant. They were obedient to the covenant, and God was obedient to bless them. Their nation will be wealthy and powerful. Then we come to the curses, and it's interesting that there's more curses than blessings. And these are in verses 15 through 68. So it's kind of a reversal of the blessings. Verse 16 talks about the cities and farms will fail. There won't be enough to eat. So famine will be an issue. They will produce few children. Now that's hard. And I think about this when I think of history. I love history. But history is kind of surrounded by a lot of jostling for power amongst nations. Now one of the ways that you do that in achieving more territory in your land is through military campaigns. And you need soldiers for military campaigns. And to need soldiers, you need people. You need children. And so if you're producing many children, guess what? Your armies are going to thrive, amongst other things. But if you're not producing children, well, then you're kind of in a tough spot. And that's essentially what took place. Their harvests will be small, so God will turn off that blessing. Their livestock will have few young. Their efforts will be confused. So instead of, their work being a success, this will be a difficulty. They will suffer terrible diseases with no cure: fever, swelling, pain, oozing sores, crusty patches on the skin, boils. Pretty vivid, right? God gives this description, and I don't think it's because he's trying to gross anyone out. I think he does it so that when it happens, they know exactly why. They said, our God told us this would happen. And all of these things, they were supposed to shake them awake, to get them to realize that something is off here. We need to be recalibrated. There will be drought with dust and sandstorms. They will be defeated by their enemies and scattered across the land. I love history, with it coming, military history. But it's interesting to study the history of Israel because their successes weren't because of them, and their defeats were because of them. And God was their God, and he protected them, and he gave them success militarily. And then when they were disobedient and rebelled against him, well, then why he did not fight for them. And yet, he never allowed them to be totally wiped out. And I think that's a point we should not miss. It continues on. Birds and animals will eat the people's dead bodies. They will experience insanity, blindness, and confusion. Their plans for their normal activities of life will be shattered. In other words, when you live in... I like the phrase that's been said before. Weak men create hard times. Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. And that cycle seems to repeat in society. But what's interesting is God essentially tells him, if you bless me, there will be no hard times. It'll be easy times. However, if you disobey, it's going to be hard times, and increasingly so. their children will be taken as captives. So again, you can see the severity start to increase. It's going to get to the point to where their children are, not only are they struggling to have children, but the children they have are being taken as captives by foreigners and sold into slavery. Locusts will destroy their crops and trees. Now this is interesting in light of, say, the prophet Joel. One of the themes of Joel is he's using a recent locust invasion as an illustration of the coming day of the Lord and the destruction of the day of the Lord. And so that tells us that that period of history in Israel, they were in some severe disobedience, that they were already experiencing locust plagues from the Lord. They will be a source of gossip in other lands. In other words, people will mock them. Worms will eat the vines in their vineyards. In other words, their vineyards will not thrive. Olive trees won't bear fruit. The nation will be weak and a follower. They will have to borrow money. So instead of lending, they're borrowing. And so that's the land covenant summarized is it's dependent on whether or not a generation is blessed in the land or cursed. And so that's a really important insight as you study Israel's history, because when you see descriptions of what's taking place in those periods of time, it gives you a kind of a good temperature of where Israel was at, whether they were obeying the Lord or whether they were disobeying. And I love, when a godly king arises, God gives them a period of rest. And you'd think that it would be such a vivid distinction for them that they would continue in their ways. Especially when just after that king dies and they fall back into their idol worship and all of this, it quickly goes downhill. It would start to communicate to them, but their hearts were hard. And so this was the land covenant that Moses laid before the new generation that was about to enter the land. And this is preparing them because Moses is dying. And so we see this as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 32. He's just given the covenant. He's explained the blessings and cursings for obedience and disobedience. And then in chapter 32, verse 48, he says this. Well, the Lord says this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession. And die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel." So God tells Moses, because you've sinned before me, you are not permitted to enter the land. However, I'm going to let you see it. And I think that was a blessing for Abraham. And I think this really, the tones, the undertones within Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and of course Joshua, and then on into the historical books, is this tone of a future kingdom where these men are promised this land and some of them never saw it. And yet they had a hope that someday they will be in it. And so Moses, I think that would have been a wonderful reward for him. Of course he wanted to go in, but he was able to see it. God permitted him to see the land. And in one day, of course, he's going to be resurrected and be walking in that land. But nonetheless, he will not go in his earthly life. And then we see the transfer, getting into chapter 34, verse 1 through 5. It says, "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo," so exactly like God told him, "to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. But we come to verse 9. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So we see a transfer in leadership here. And so we see the new leader turning into the very next book of your Bible, Joshua chapter 1, in verse 5 in particular. This is God talking to Joshua. Verse 5 says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. So this is kind of God's endorsement of Joshua's leadership. And I love this. When you're studying the Bible, one of the most important things to be on the lookout for is repeated words or phrases, because that tells you that the original author wants you to understand it. And so this phrase, be strong and of good courage, appears, you know, in these verses, four verses, in chapter 1, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to the fathers to give them. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then verse 18, whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. So what does Joshua need to do? Be strong and of good courage. And I love it because interspersed between all of these commands to be strong and of good courage, God is saying, okay, I want you to do this, but only be strong and of good courage. Now I want you to also do this, but be strong and of good courage. Also, I want you to do this, Joshua, but be strong and of good courage. And I think the purpose of this is Joshua exercised a wonderful faith along with Caleb as the original spies, the faithful spies, who said, yes, they're big, but our God is bigger. And God is preparing Joshua, who's going to be susceptible to a lot of doubt. The people are going to struggle. There's going to be growing pains. Individually with Joshua, as well as the nation. And so I love that God just cements that within him. Be strong and of good courage. I am fighting for you. I am in your corner. Then we come to chapter 3. We see a public endorsement of God, of Joshua. Chapter 3, verse 5, it says, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. It's a wonderful picture of God's grace towards Joshua. And then we see the promise of military victory, verse 9. So they're, mind you, on the other side of the Jordan. They're about to cross the Jordan into the promised land. And in verse 9, it says, so Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you. I want to read that again. And that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. I love that. What does Joshua say there? Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, not just the Lord, of all the earth. In other words, these nations that we're going into, he's Lord of them too. And he has given it to us. Verse 12. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand as a heap. So it was when, I'll pause there. And so there's a promise of military victory here. And then he says, you know, the moment is going to come where we're going to cross the river here. And the moment the priest's feet touch the water, it's going to part. Now, has that ever been done before? Yes. Right? And so I think God was intentionally doing this as a vivid reminder to this generation who would have been children during that first crossing of the waters. And I think it was a powerful reminder to them saying, I am God, I go before you, what is impossible to you is not impossible for me. And so then we see the chosen people enter the promised land. Verse 14. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. So, perfect place to stop. The people have now entered into the promised land. And so next week we're going to look at how they set out to conquer and how ultimately God gives them victory when they are believing and when they're trusting in their own efforts. He kind of lets them experience the defeat. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, these many passages, but this whole account, Lord. It's a wonderful lesson for us to heed the warning that the writer of Hebrews had in mind, that we would be believing, that we'd be trusting in you and consequently entering your rest. And we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to sanctify us by your truth, your word as truth. And we thank you for your love and your grace as we continue to stumble at times. And you carry us through. And we need only be strong and very courageous. And we love you, Lord. We thank you. We pray for those who couldn't make it tonight. We pray you'd bless them and encourage them. In Jesus' name.